Turn to Exodus 16. Exodus 16, starting verse 1, it says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt." So keep in mind the time marker there. "And then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Then we sat by the pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger.' And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather each day.' Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?' And also Moses said, 'This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we that your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord?'" And I think that's the important principle there. When you complain and murmur, it's not against the person you're complaining against. Ultimately, it's against the Lord. And that really is applies to leadership, right? So, children, if you complain and murmur against your parents, that's your delegated authority over you. You're not complaining against your parents. You're complaining against the Lord. He's the one that's put them there, right? Same thing, whether it be the civil realm or your boss, or whether it be leadership within a church. Let's pick up verse 9. "Then Moses spoke to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints.' Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of the persons. Let each man take for those who are in his tent.' Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And so when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, 'Let no one leave any of it till morning.' Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and bred worms, and it stank. And Moses was angry with them. And so they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay it for yourself, all that remains to be kept until morning.' So they laid it up until morning, as Moses had commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. And then Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name Manna. And it was like a white coriander seed. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a pot and put an omer
of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to the inhabited land. And they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is one-tenth of an ephah. Then, pick up in chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" All right. So with that in mind, hold that thought and turn over to Deuteronomy 8. Just hold your finger there and go to Deuteronomy 8, because I want you to see something real quick. And this is a principle that we always need to remember. In Deuteronomy 8, remember, in Deuteronomy, they're 40 years after all this, Moses is speaking to the next generation that's about to go into the land of Canaan. And notice what he says here in verse 1. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you in all the way of the wilderness 40 years to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you." How did God humble them? Well, he allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we need to remember these words given to us by God as we go through Exodus. Because as you read through this, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you. So with all this stuff, going to where there's no water, going where there's no food, there's a lot of directions God could have led the children of Israel. And naturally, they could have been taken care of. But God purposely leads them to places where they would have to be provided for supernaturally by God. What was the purpose of all this? All the trials were for a purpose. So you need to remember this. When you go through a trial, you go through a difficult time, there is a purpose. If God is sovereign and he decrees all things that come to pass, then there's no purposeless afflictions or trials that come into your life. Okay? So why does God tell them in Deuteronomy 8 that he did all this to them? Why did he allow them to hunger? Why did he allow them to go thirsty at times?
To trust in God.
Yeah. To humble them, to test them, to grow them, to make them more dependent and to rely upon him. And the same is true for us. We're going to go through trials, and the reason why we go through them is to humble us, to grow us, and God brings us to see, are we going to serve you? So he says, "I did this to test you." Okay, so I want you to keep all this in mind as you go through Exodus, because all this is important. You know what he says in Deuteronomy 8 is so important for us to understand what's going on back here in Exodus. All right, so let's turn back over there. So we see that they journey, Exodus 16, so they journey. And notice what it says in verse 1. So they're about on the 15th day of the second month. So they're 2 months out, right? So they're about 2.5 months out from Egypt. And what do they begin to do? Yeah, they begin complaining, right? I want you to think about this. In reality, 2.5 months is not that long of a time. Think back to what they just saw and witnessed. What did they witness 2.5 months earlier? The great deliverance, right? Through the plagues, right? The mighty hand of God. How he humbled and destroyed the most mighty, the most powerful nation in the world at that time. He demonstrated his power at the Red Sea, didn't he? So I need you to think about everything that these people have witnessed and saw. And so keep that in mind as we look at these individuals when they run into problems and how they behave. So look at verse 2. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the land of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by," notice this, "we sat by pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." What were they in Egypt? Slaves. What was Egypt referred to? The house of bondage, the furnace of bondage, right? I mean, how quickly they have forgotten what it was like to be in bondage. We need to remember this for ourselves, because when trials come up, or when we try to encourage someone else, when trials come up and they want to go back to their bondage, we want to make sure we're not like that, okay? So we have a problem. We see the problem here, and then the problem deals with food. They're without food. There's a lack of food, and immediately, because they've run into an issue, now the Lord has, you know, emancipated them, right? He's delivered them. They're free. They're free from the bondage of Egypt. But what do they want to do? They want to go back to the house of bondage. This tells me that if we're not governed by the principles and we're not governed by God's Word, as fallen mankind, we're so fickle. We're so easy to be, you know, I have a position one day, I'm going to change it the next day. My position that I'm holding is causing people to not like me, so maybe I better abandon that position, right? Think about how we are if we're not grounded in the Word and our minds are not being renewed daily by God's Word. But notice that this section will show us, the other thing that we see in this section is that God is so long-suffering and merciful, okay? I want you to think about how we react, right? But God is long-suffering and merciful here. Look at verse 4, though. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" And so, look, drop down to verse 13 real quick. "So it was that quails came up in the evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp, and the layer of dew lifted, and there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' But they did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given to us to eat.'" So what we see here is God's provision. We see that God provides, and He's going to do this. He's going to provide for them daily for 40 years. All right? Now, notice the description here and the clear instructions. Verse 14 says, drop down to verse 16. "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, let every man gather it according to each one's need, for one omer, for one person, according to the number of persons. Let each man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it until morning." Okay, and what we see here are very clear instructions on how they are to handle this manna from heaven, this bread from heaven. Okay, so it gives them clear instructions as to how they were to gather the food. Now, it's interesting when you look at the modern commentators, they try to explain this thing. They look for modern, they look for naturalistic explanations. They dismiss the supernatural, and they'll try to come up with a natural explanation. The problem with their explanation is that they'll say, or the reason why they bring this up, well, you know, we don't see this happening today. Was God bound by what He does today to not be able to do this in the past? Okay, so this happened for a reason. And so God purposed this for a time as He was, you know, why did He say He did this? Well, He says, "I do this to test them," in verse 4, "to see whether or not they're going to walk in my law. I'm going to feed them daily, and I'm going to give them clear instructions on what to do and not to do with gathering my food." And as you know, you always got these individuals who want to do things their own way, and then they pay the consequences. And not only do they pay the consequences at time because of their sin, others around them get caught up in the consequences as well. Okay? So notice the direction. Notice the division of it. Look at verse 18 again. "So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered according to each one's need." Hold this place. Turn to 2 Corinthians 8. I want to show you something there. 2 Corinthians 8, pick up the reading in verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind and is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack. That is, there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathers much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So we see where he's getting, you know, where Paul is quoting this from, right? They were to share what they had, and Paul uses this out of Exodus to talk here in 2 Corinthians. And one of the things I see here is that our desire should be that we work hard. And you say, well, why? Well, one of the things, you get to see the fruit of your labor, right? You've been put here to work and labor, right? But also there's a principle here that when we work hard and we have more than we need, we can bless. Mm-hmm. It's difficult to be a blessing to others, particularly if you have a bad work ethic. And this is why it's so important to teach our children this idea of having a strong work ethic, because those that have and have more than they need, great opportunities to be a blessing to others. And so when you have a lazy work ethic, or if you have this, I'm going to do the very minimum to get by, then it's very difficult for you to be a blessing to someone else. Okay, so just think about it in those terms. That's not a worldly way of thinking. That's a kingdom way of thinking, to say, okay, my excess can be a means of blessing others. Okay, and can y'all think of people who need to be blessed? I mean, I think of missionaries, right, who need support to be sent out.
Orphans and widows
and the strangers, right? Think about the system that God set up within Israel to make sure that they were taken care of. So keep that in mind and consider it. Because a lot of times, you know, the American dream that's been portrayed is get as much as you can and accumulate and stockpile as much as you can for your own benefit. But that's not a Christian principle. The Christian principle is have so that you might be a blessing to others. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Notice the daily gathering of it. Notice this was something that they were to do each day except for one day. What day were they to not gather the bread? All right, on the Sabbath. So God says, I'm going to give you something. Listen, you don't have to stand on your hands upside down and do 5 cartwheels. All you got to do is just don't go outside on the Sabbath and try to get some. Just don't do it. Pretty simple, right? And you think that would be an easy... You know, God's law is so difficult, right? That's the way we think about it. But that's not a difficult command, is it? Think about the sinfulness of the flesh that says, I know the instructions, but I'm going outside anyway. All right? So we see these instructions that were given, and he gave it to them to see if they would obey him. It was a test. All right? Now, look at verse 26. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now, it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my law? You know, it's very interesting. You know, God doesn't really... You know, these things are little bitty sins. Well, you know, from a humanistic standpoint, you look at it and say, well, what's the big deal? They just went outside. Well, the big deal is God said don't do it. That's the big deal. And that's the way it is with His law. All right? So He says, don't do it. All right, so they have a double portion given to them, right? On that Friday, and they were to get enough for that day and the day after. All right. Now, look at verse 32. Then Moses says, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, fill an omer with it to be kept for generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so God gave, you know, had these elders to put some aside in the bowl to save as a memorial for what God did to them. And I know we've talked about this in the past, but I'll take another opportunity. We ought to have memorials of the goodness of God in our own lives. And so sometimes you'll see people that, you know, you can come up with your own memorials for your own home to be a reminder to your children. Think about what Psalm 145 talks about. Do you have great stories of God's victory in your life that you can pass on to your children? Do we talk of these stories? Do we talk about the goodness of God, how He's helped us to conquer sin in our lives and not be bound by it anymore? Are there victories that you have experienced in your life through God's mighty power? And those memorials that you put together, give that some thought so that you can have stories to tell. Or even your grandchildren, they come in, you know, and say, "Grandpa, what is that thing there?" That you say, "Hey, this is what God did for me." Anyway, I'm not trying to tell you what to do, but memorials are something that over and over again you read throughout the Old Testament that God said, "Set these stones up, for example, as a reminder of what I did for you here at this place." So when a father and a son might walk by it, son say, "What is that pile of rocks there for?" He said, "Well, listen, son, this is what God did generations ago." So keep these things in mind, you know, just a reminder of God's goodness, because this particular memorial was a reminder to the Jews of that God had fed them for 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, what's out there? When you look at the path they took to get to the Promised Land, there's nothing there. All right? So look at the parallels that are used to this. Turn over to John 6. Let's go through some of these parallels. That the New Testament actually utilizes this story of the manna to point us to Christ. And so, once again, when you hear me talk about a New Testament hermeneutic, this is why. Because you read that story and you say, "That's pretty neat. God, you know, there's no food out there. God took care of them for 40 years. Every day He fed them, right?" But there's a spiritual significance to that event, and John uses this in the 6th chapter of John, right? Look at verse 31. "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' And then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to Him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst.'" Okay? Look, I guess verse 36 too. "But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe." All right, notice what he says there. Or one more thing. Look at verse 51. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." In case there's any doubt of who the living bread is, Jesus says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Right? So what do we see here? We see the necessity. The manna symbolizes Christ because it is necessary. And this is why they you know, he talks about that in Exodus, that The manna points you to something that is of greater spiritual significance. Man shall not live by bread only, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay? And so this manna symbolizes the necessity of Christ. Notice the freeness of this bread. What did it cost them to go outside each day to pay for this bread? Nothing. Right? It was freely given. The same is true of the true bread of heaven. He's been freely given. What does Christ cost you? You bring, you know, from one sense, yeah, everything, you know, as you deny yourself. But as far as salvation goes, it's been freely given to you. Okay? Notice the sufficiency. The bread was sufficient for them, right? In other words, that's all they needed. Well, the same is true of Christ. He is sufficient. Nothing else is required. Think about the nearness. How far do they have to go to get this bread? They need to walk out the door. How far is Christ? Isn't that far at all? "All that seek Me will find Me," right? Turn over to Romans 10. Let me show you how close He is. Romans 10, look at verse 5. "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend to heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from heaven. Or 'Who would descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you.' in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him with your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. And for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How near is Christ? Very near. How far do you got to go to find Him? Not far at all. Okay? So, my exhortation to you is you flee to Him while you still have breath. Right? If you're here this evening and you don't know Him, don't let this day pass. Flee to Him, for He's near. All right, turn back over to Exodus. And let's look at Exodus 17 real quick. Exodus 17. Now, when we get into chapter 17, we're confronted with another problem. All right. So look at verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out from their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. And here's the problem. There's no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" All right? So this is a real problem. They're there in the wilderness, and now they don't have water again. So what is their response?
Complain.
Complain and murmur. Okay. So they begin to complain and murmur, and this is still a sin. All right? So instead of humbly bowing to the Lord, they contend with God's designated authority. And there again, they're not getting what they think they need or want at that moment, and they respond in a sinful way. And so this is something else that I think that we need to keep helping our children understand, that it's sinful to murmur and complain when they don't have what they think they need at that moment. Okay? And so what should our response be? Does God not want you to bring, call out to Him for help? I think that's absolutely what He wants us to do. But our attitude and way we approach Him needs to be in check. We need to make sure we're not approaching Him in a way that would be dishonoring to Him. He's the God of the universe, right? So we need to be careful about how we approach Him. All right. So instead of humbly bowing to the Lord, they contend with God's designated authority, Moses. And so once again, we see the long-suffering and mercy of God here as He's going to provide them water, even though they're being rebellious again. And so this, I can't help but emphasize this enough. God's Word has strong warnings about those who rebel and reject against God's designated authority. And like I said, for you children, your number one authority that you have to submit to is your parents. So make sure that you don't start a pattern of rebellion that the Lord sees as a pretty grievous sin. Because this pattern is something that's not being dealt with by these Israelites, and it's going to get so bad that ultimately God's going to say, "You know what, first generation, you do not get to go into the promised land." Right? That's how we'll eventually get to that story, but understand the seriousness of murmuring and complaining. Alright? Now notice the provision. Look at verse 5. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, and that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in sight of the elders of Israel." Okay? So notice the directions again. We have the provision, but within the provision we have clear direction and instruction. Take the elders, take your rod, strike the rock. Turn over to Psalm 105. Notice how this is described in Psalm 105. Psalm 105, look at verse 41. He opened the rock and noticed water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. I mean, can you envision this? I mean, there's no water in this wilderness. But when he strikes that rock, the psalmist reminds us that rock opened up and now you got like a river coming out of nowhere. Okay? And so, this is a picture of what Christ tells us. What is Christ? And what does Christ promise us to those who believe in Him? Out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water. You see what the picture is there? Turn over to, notice the parallel. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. Let me show you here. I'll show you something here. And why we can say that this rock is a picture of Christ. Say, man, you just kind of make up stuff. How do you just come up with these things? Well, this once again, it goes back. When you study through the New Testament, ask yourself, how is the New Testament interpreting the Old? And when you start looking for these things, you start being able to put all this together. But he says in verse 4, and all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Okay, so Paul says this rock is Christ, and so the rock was a picture of Christ, right? He is the one in whom we drink, and he says, when you drink of me, you thirst no more. Okay? Now, notice the presumption of people, right? Note how this is used by Paul. In fact, let's just go back and look at the beginning here in 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. So note the comparisons here. Paul's telling the Corinthians that these events that are recorded, they're given to us as an example. And so we need to note the comparison here, right? They set their hearts on what Paul says for evil things. And their warning should be our caution. Why? Why should their warning be our caution? Well, think about what they had been exposed to. This is the people of God. They had been exposed to like incredible miracles, right? Their warning should be our caution. Because we can witness a lot of things that God does. And what are we prone to do?
Forget.
And when we forget, what do? We complain. We murmur. And that always leads us to a distrust in God. Let me ask you this. Have you ever thought about why it is God sees the sin? Out of all, you know, you think about the different sins that are talked about in the Scriptures. And this is important because this one pops up so much and it's kind of a pivot point that causes God to destroy this first generation. But why is it that God hates the sin of murmuring and complaining so much? Have you ever thought about that?
This is a sign of ungratefulness.
All right, so a sign of ungratefulness. All right, what else?
Lack of trust that He'll provide.
That's right. It's lack of trust in Him. It's certainly a demonstration of unbelief, right? And then there's one other issue here that I think is important for us. When we murmur and complain, isn't it a backhanded way of saying, I know better than you how to run your universe? Right? No, we wouldn't come out and say we know more than God. But when we complain and murmur, we're saying we know more than God. And I wouldn't run my universe the way you're doing it. Because right now, it's not meeting my expectations. It's not going according to what I would do and my plans. And therefore, if I had the power and authority, I would dethrone you, put myself up there, and I'd run it my way. Do you see how wicked murmuring and complaining is?
That's pride.
Pride, that's right, isn't it? I mean, think about that for a moment. And when we talk about it and it kind of sinks in how wicked it is, it should make us shudder to think how often and how quick we can do it. Right? So, a lot of areas to work in. And so, don't underestimate when Paul says, I'm giving you these examples. Their warning should be our caution. And don't think just because, well, hey, I profess faith in Christ. I love God. All these people would have said that. I love God. Right? I stopped getting bread on Saturday morning on the Sabbath. I quit that. I love God, but I don't have water. I'm going to start complaining. And I would tell God how to run this universe. I'd tell Him, you should know better than this. Why'd you bring us out here? You see how quick we are. This is why Paul tells us this here. Because, man, human nature is pretty predictable, isn't it? So we need something more than ourselves to help us, to protect us from being this sinful in this area with our tongues in particular. We need the grace of God, don't we? We need His enabling power. We need to also know ourselves, to know that if we're prone to do this, we need to continually bring this before the Lord and confess it, and then seek His His help to repent from it. And we ever pray that He grants us repentance in this area. Because as we'll see later on in some of the stories here in Exodus and in Numbers, we're going to see how God views this particular sin. Okay? All right. So notice the context. Let me just reemphasize this again. The context in the preceding chapter was Paul was encouraging them to run the race in such a way they should win the prize. Right? If you go back and you read 1 Corinthians 9, run the race to win the prize. And then he says, I'm going to help you out here. I'm going to give you some examples from the Old Testament not to follow. I'm going to give you some examples as a warning. Okay? So when you read through the Old Testament, as we read through the story here, it's easy for us to sit down and kind of Monday morning quarterback and say, well, this is what they should have done. But Paul says, go beyond that and understand these examples were given to you. Okay? Notice the caution, look at verse 11 here. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What a great reminder, right? The caution here is not to become arrogant and self-sufficient and self-reliant. Notice what it says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. If you're standing in your own strength, be prepared for the fall. Okay? And that's Paul's point. Notice the comfort that Paul gives, though, in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, stay close to God. Stay nigh to God. He's clear, He's not always near. And He will provide a way out. Okay? So how do we conclude these two chapters here? For the Christian, let me just say this. Don't despise the testing of the Lord. The testing of the Lord is there to humble you and also to see if you will love Him and obey Him. Okay? And as you go through the testings, don't complain and murmur against God or certainly don't complain against His delegated authority. Just trust that God is in control, even if He has a flawed, sinful leader. And that's what all Moses was, right? Moses was a sinner, but God appointed him and put him in a place of leadership. And so make sure, children, remember this principle, because God has put that sinful parent over you to see if you will trust Him, because He is sovereign, even over them. Okay? All right, for the one who doesn't know Christ, don't despise the goodness of God. That's always, always around you. His goodness and long-suffering are designed so that you may repent. Okay, that's what Romans 2 teaches us. And so we see the long-suffering of God here, right? They murmured and complained up when they got to the bitter waters. They murmured and complained when they didn't have enough food to eat. They murmured and complained again when they didn't have water. They're going to continue this pattern, and we see the long-suffering of God. But there's going to become a point, and we'll see it when they get to Kadesh Barnea. And in Kadesh Barnea, he says, I've had enough. You don't enter my rest. Don't presume upon the long-suffering of God. In other words, while you have, as long as there's daylight, repent and flee and turn to Him. Okay?